You see, several times in its history, Sardis had in fact caved in to the pressure of foreign invaders, despite its apparently very strong situation. And most famously, and the first time it fell to a siege, an army encamped outside its sheer rock-faced walls and detailed sent a single sole climber up the mountain who opened the gates from inside.
Welcome to The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody. What Jesus thinks about religion. That's the name of our series, taking a look at the early chapters of the book of Revelation. Today, the church in Sardis in the focus. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. I'm Todd Misty. Thanks for joining us. Well, Josh, as our Asian church tour bus pulls up to Sardis today, we've mentioned specifics in these letters that tie into the recipient city. And the opening clip links wonderfully with something we'll see in this passage, which is the exhortation of wake up.
Right, yeah, let's wake up. And we need that, don't we, Todd? Sometimes, and whether it's Sunday morning, you haven't yet grabbed your cup of coffee, or whether it's some other, or whether it's just the whole way we're looking for life, we're drifting. Here's the message to Sardis, and it resonates with us today. It's like, now's the time. Let's get going. Let's make the most of our life for Jesus. Let's wake up.
Fascinating nuances of each one of these churches, just a little bit different. Let's take a look at Sardis. Here's Josh.
Let's stand together as we come now to the Bible. Now, my friends, Revelation chapter 3, and we're looking this morning at the letter to the church in Sardis. So that's verses 1 through to 6. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's then pray as we come to God's word. Father, would you grant us ears to hear what it is that the Spirit says to the churches? We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do please sit down. Well, I suppose one of the most well-known proverbs that is in common use is the saying, pride comes before a fall. Pride comes before a fall. A very well-known proverb. And in some ways, this letter that we're looking at this morning, the letter to the church at Sardis, is in a way an illustration of the truth of that saying, pride comes before a fall. You see, Sardis was a city with claims to ancient glory, fame. It had in times gone by and been the capital of a number of different, various ancient empires, you see. And in particular, Sardis also was a rock citadel of unusual and impressive strength, this city, this citadel, rock citadel. You see, Sardis was situated on the top of a large hill above the surrounding valley floor, you see. And the sides of this hill, sort of rising up to the mount, were very, very steep. They were sheer precipices at all points, bar one narrow ascent to the city. A very strong place was Sardis. And of course, this one narrow ascent to the city was easily fortified, you would think. And so, as such, Sardis, this rock citadel of great strength, it prided itself on being impregnable. But this pride came before its fall. You see, several times in its history, Sardis had in fact caved in to the pressure of foreign invaders, despite its apparently very strong situation. And most famously, and the first time it fell to a siege, an army encamped outside its sheer rock-faced walls and detailed, sent a single sole climber up the mountain who opened the gates from inside. And when you read the contemporary accounts of this remarkable siege victory against this apparently very strong place, it seems clear that such a victory against Sardis was only really possible because of the sleepiness of the inhabitants. You know, apparently they thought no one could take their city, and they hardly even bothered to set a guard. You can find that story in the ancient historian Herodotus. It's probably embellished to some extent, as he tended to do, but nonetheless, it was a story that became proverbial for the city in Sardis. And it was reenacted, same kind of thing, several times again in its more recent history as well. In fact, what's more, the very substance of this seemingly impregnable, apparently very strong situation, the very substance of its rock walls had been devastated very recently to when they would have received this letter. In AD 17, just a few short years before the time we are considering this morning when they would have received the letter, AD 17, just a little bit before then, there was a stunningly catastrophic earthquake which hit Sardis hardest of all. And what it showed was that the rock on which the city perched, it was actually made of rather crumbly material. And so the earthquake devastated a large portion of this apparently very strong city. And so another ancient historian, a chap by the name of Pliny, writes about that. And he records how an enormous sort of help was sent, material, financial relief was channeled towards Sardis from the emperor at the time, a man called Tiberius. So do you get the picture? Sardis, seemingly impregnable, actually lamely capitulated to a whole series of foreign invaders and was perched atop a sort of shaky, unstable foundation. Nowadays, Sardis is just a few hamlets, and the top of the hill on which was the citadel is about a third the size due to the earthquake and other subsequent erosion of what is now obviously, rather precarious material of which this rock citadel was made. And the church, commonly enough, has taken on some of the characteristics of this, its environment. It too was sleepy. It too had a reputation of being alive. It too would, if it did not wake up and guard the gates, have a thief come in the night. It too was proud. It too was in danger of a fall. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive and, literally, you are dead. Wake up! There's a little bit of a mixed metaphor here, isn't there? You know, you're dead, wake up. You don't normally say to someone who's dead, wake up, do you? You know, and that sort of mixed metaphor kind of runs throughout the passage in various ways. But don't be confused by it. What's going on is Jesus is, as it were, expressing himself in a sort of dramatic way to get under the external appearance of this church in this city. He's sort of ringing the changes metaphorically to describe the condition of looking good, but not actually being in a good place. In fact, the cry, wake up, that actual cry may perhaps have been the last minute reminder historically to the city before it fell to those first foreign invaders. Maybe using the very words that were said. And here Jesus is issuing it in a different context. There is a climber ascending their fortress. It appears that they are safe. They are not. Arouse yourself. And so he says, like was said in that time when the citadel was taken, he says also to the church, wake up. They were dead asleep. And they needed to be aroused by this call of wake up, an alarm bell, if you like. The kind of alarm that we might hear. Is it on Tuesday mornings when the alarm goes off for whatever it is? What kind of wind blows here? Not a hurricane, but the other kind, you know. I get confused, but... and you hear it every Tuesday. Is it 10 o'clock Tuesday mornings? It's almost as if Jesus is using that very noise in the context of a church. Wake up! Something's going to happen. You've got to be prepared.
Josh will pull lessons for us from our passage in just a moment. But first, a reminder that Josh Moody, senior pastor of College Church located in Wheaton, Illinois. Our website is godcenteredlife.org, where you can find out more about the program. You can help us. You can connect with us. You can get resources. We encourage you to swing by that website. Right now, though, back to Revelation chapter 3. Here's Josh.
So what is this letter written then to teach us? Basically, it's saying looking good is not the same as actually being in a good place spiritually, necessarily. And it's doing so, of course, in three basic ways. It's describing the appearance, then the problem, and then the solution. And that's what we're going to do then this morning together. Appearance, problem, solution. First, then, appearance. Look then with me, my friends, at verse 1. Again, so Jesus says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. Notice that word, works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And then if you look down at verse 2, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So in other words, what's giving them the appearance and the feeling and the sense of full security that they are alive, that they have a reputation of life, were their works. That's what he's saying, of course. Now, actually, though, it's a little difficult, this part, because there are several aspects of this description about their appearance which are, frankly, very difficult to understand. So, you know, the seven stars. Well, it's clear that the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches. Chapter 1, at the beginning of Revelation, tells us that. But what are the angels of the churches, then? You see, the seven stars are the angels. What are the angels, right? And anyway, what are the seven spirits of God? I thought there was just one Holy Spirit, you might say, as you read that. And what's more, even more tricky, why does Jesus talk about their works not being complete in the sight of, as he says, my God? That's a strange way for Jesus to speak. If Jesus is God, why does he call the Father God his God? Revelation was never an easy book. And let's try and unravel some of this a little bit, and I think we'll get some distance. So then, the angels or stars of the churches, what are they? Well, they've been interpreted in several different ways historically. And basically, the choice is between seeing them as a characterization of a person, so the angels are sort of characterizing a person in each of the churches, or the essence of the church. They're somehow the sort of spirit or the essence or the sort of feel of the church, the characterization of the body, the group of the church, or they are a literal angel, you know, watching over the church. Now, which of those is most likely? Well, the last, that it's a literal angel, while attractive, because it's just simple, can probably be easily dismissed. Not necessarily, but probably. Why? Because Jesus would be unlikely, I think, and most would agree, to dictate a letter to John, to a literal angel, and then to the churches. I mean, there are just less roundabout ways for heaven to send its mail, if you see what I mean. Right? It's possible, but unlikely. And the first of those options, that it's a sort of characterization of a person in the church, is often nowadays dismissed. It's a rather old-fashioned way of looking at it, but I think at least deserves consideration. The word for angel means messenger, and it is true. It's rarely translated as messenger in the New Testament, and most often means a literal angel, as it does a little later in the letter. But if it cannot be a literal angel here, then it must be an unusual use of the word, which it does sometimes carry. So traditionally then, if you read commentaries from 100 years ago or so, the usual way would have been to see the angels of the churches as taken to refer to the pastors of the churches. I'm not sure that's necessarily true, but I think it's possible. It's also possible, though, and most these days think this is more likely, that the phrase the angels or the stars of the churches refers to the spiritual essence of the church. That is, its nature and quality in some way. The kind of things that would come to your mind when you think about the Church of Sardis as a body, as a group, its essence, its nature. And again, that's possible. But the problem with this view, rarely mentioned, but obvious when I think you consider it, is that this is hard to distinguish between the seven golden lampstands themselves, who are defined as the churches in chapter 1, 2, and must in themselves then represent something of the spiritual essence of the church as well. So in other words, if we interpret the angels as churches, how is that distinct from the church of which they are the angel and the seven lampstands which are the churches too? You know, it just, you begin to have too many different pictures, you see. So in the final analysis, I think we cannot be too dogmatic about the interpretation of this matter because it's not, as far as I can see, explicitly defined for us in the Bible. Nonetheless, as traditional as it may sound, for the reasons outlined, I sometimes wonder whether logically the best answer is the rather old-fashioned one, the traditional one in this case, not always, but in this case. That is, the angels are the gospel messengers of the churches in some way or other. That is, they're pastors. Right? Now, it would make sense then for the letter to be written to them and then be read out to the churches. It's possible. What about the seven spirits of God? What does that mean? Well, that is harder still and probably will always remain somewhat enigmatic. Sometimes it is said about this, that this is to do again, said about this as well, that it's to do again with something about the essence of these seven churches. But in chapter 1, verse 4, the same seven spirits are described as connected not to the churches, but to Jesus, the authority of Jesus. They are before his throne, you see. They're somehow connected to Jesus. So then it seems to me that in some way or other, then, the seven spirits are roles or characteristics of the one Holy Spirit, perhaps a metaphor of the divinity of the Spirit, the perfection of seven, perhaps. Interesting enough, then, Justin, an early church commentator, identifies seven different roles for the Holy Spirit, as predicted in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Now, it's important to see all this when we come to consider why Jesus calls the Father God, my God, you see, at the end of verse 2 in our passage. Because we have, in fact, when you put the pieces together, a closely interwoven Trinitarian, an assumption about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So would you note then that contra the typical Eastern Orthodox view, that the Holy Spirit here seems to me to be assumed to proceed from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is held by Jesus. He has the seven spirits in some way. And so the Spirit's procession comes from the Son as well. I think that's the assumption, seems to me. Again, though, Jesus. Now, You've got to understand, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, of majestic fire and authority, is described over and over again in Revelation, the center of the throne, Jesus, is still, though, modeling for us the submission so foreign to our sinful nature that is present within the very nature of the Trinity. Jesus willingly, not coercively, but willingly submits to his God, his Father God, while remaining at the same time fully and equally God himself. Now, as I say, all of this then is best approached from the issue of appearance. Why is that? The issue of appearance that is at the heart of the passage. See, their works made them think that they were secure. But the reality was otherwise. And now, you see, the message to their messenger, the Holy Spirit in all his power, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is about to reveal to them the problem and then the solution. Well, my friends, of course, as we've seen, then the church at Sardis had been influenced by the culture in which it was placed. It had grown sleepy, just like the apparently impregnable fortress of Sardis with the citizens within it. And as we conclude, the question we have to ask ourselves then is, what is it about our culture, our city, our region, which subconsciously influences our attitude towards religion, church, and God? I don't know the answer to that, but I'm sure it is subconsciously influencing us.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Well, a really poignant question there at the end, Josh. Our culture, how is it influencing us? So let's try on a few options. Is the pressure to not offend causing Christians to be less vocal?
Well, I really think it is. I mean, there's always many different Christians in many different situations, but I think as a potential offering of one of the situations we're facing, I think that's undeniably true. I remember listening to an older preacher some time ago when I was really quite young, and he was saying, actually, what we need these days is more, I think he used the word radicals or something like this, and I think he even said extremists. And and he sort of pushed it a little too far in this rhetorical buzz he was on at the time. But there's an element of truth to that, that we'll do anything to avoid causing offense, to getting someone on the back foot, to closing a door for an opportunity. And, of course, that's a bit like putting a zipper across your lips and never talking about Jesus, because once you start, it's going to offend someone. Yeah, I think there's a lot to that.
All right, culture influencing us. Is the divisive political world in which we live causing Christians to feel like they have to associate their faith with a particular side?
Yeah, that's tricky, isn't it? Whenever politics come up, I always like to remind the American audiences that I can't vote, and that's I'm an apolitical person. I do pay my taxes, by the way. But
funny how that works.
Yes. Yes, I think undeniably the political hassle, particularly in America, has cast a shadow of the clarity of our spiritual message. I'm one of those people who thinks that Christians should be involved in all sorts of things, including politics and building bridges. But the church's task is not to build bridges, nor to build politics. And so I want to reclaim the message of Christ, because I think fundamentally that's my task as a preacher and the task of the church.
Yeah, excellent. Clarity can be found right there. Absolutely. Thank you, Josh. GodCenteredLife.org, our website with resources for you, chances to reach out, to partner with us, to help us expand this ministry, and to contact us as well. GodCenteredLife.org. Next time we get together, pride comes before a...
The trouble with the church at Sardis was that they were resting on their works. They thought that these were enough, and they were proud of their works, much like the city was proud of its great fortress. But such a city of works has a terrible weakness. It would fall.
Continuing our study in the book of Revelation, GodCenteredLife.org resources for you. We encourage you to swing by there, and we would love for you to join us for the next edition of The God-Centered Life with Josh Moody.